Peter chapter 1, you know, sometimes I've noticed that as Christians overall, sometimes we're guilty of taking things for granted. How many of you understand we just kind of take things for granted sometimes? And you know, as Christians, we have it great. I mean, we really do. We have hope. We're going to heaven. We don't have to worry about dying. And a lot of times we take those things for granted. And you know, as Christians, sometimes we just don't think about just how wonderful those things are that the Lord has provided for us and what it took for us to have those things. I mean, everyone has a Bible. Raise your hand this morning. Okay, you know how much was given so that you could have that Bible? I mean, you think about that. God left us his word here, but how many of you know the devil's been trying to get rid of that word for a long time? People died so you could have that Bible. They did. And think about it. So you have your salvation where Jesus Christ died for you to have your salvation. God left us his word. People died so you could have that word of God. And sometimes we don't even read the Bible. Sometimes we take for granted just the great blessings that we have. And I'll tell you, I doubt that you'll have a better blessing on this earth than knowing that you could go to the Word of God anytime, read that thing, and understand it because you have the Holy Spirit of God within you, and get a blessing from it, and know how to please God, know how to be saved, and those sorts of things. And we just don't consider those things a lot of times. We take them for granted. But of all the things that we've received, and of all the things that the Lord has done for us, perhaps nothing is taken for granted more than our salvation. Sometimes people will get up and it'll be like a couple of days or even a week before they'll tell the Lord, thank you for anything. And when we have salvation that the majority of the world does not have. And so here in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about the great salvation that is offered to all people today. The same great salvation that each of us enjoy if we have received Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now look if you would, starting at verse 3. Peter begins here by saying, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now I want you to notice those words, hath begotten us again. That's talking about being born again. And the verse right here makes a couple of things pretty clear. First of all, it makes it clear that it is only by the resurrection of Jesus Christ that anybody can be born again. It says it right there, begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If he didn't come up out of the grave, nobody would be born again. Nobody would be made spiritually alive. Nobody would be going to heaven. That means that if he didn't rise from the dead, no one could possibly be saved. Now, his resurrection is so important to be born again that a person must first hear and read the gospel in the Word of God. If you look down at verse 23, notice it says this. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So what happened, if you're saved this morning, is that you either read that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, or somebody preached it to you, or maybe you read it on a track, or maybe you heard it on a radio, but somewhere or another, you heard that or read that from the Word of God, and you believed it because it's true. Amen? So it's the resurrection, by the resurrection that you're born again, but you're also born again by reading about the resurrection and believing it. Okay? And so you have to hear or read the Word of God to be saved, and then you must believe the gospel that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose the third day. That's the reason why in Romans 10:9 it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's how important the resurrection is. Now, you say, well, is that all of it? No, the death, burial, and resurrection. All parts of that gospel is just as important. The fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins. You know what that means? That means you're a sinner. Amen? And he died for your sins. You know what that also means? That means that there's a wage that has to be paid for those sins. He died for your sins. He was buried and he arose again. And so he makes it clear here that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, no one could be saved. The other thing that this verse makes clear is that no one in the Old Testament was ever born again. Now, I know that's not popular. I know a lot of people today say, well, I just don't believe that because, you know, we're all saved the same way. We are. We're all saved by faith. But the only way anybody gets to heaven is through Jesus Christ. Amen? Listen, do you realize that those people down in Abraham's bosom over there, you read about there in Luke chapter 19, that all the Old Testament saints were down in Abraham's bosom, they couldn't go to heaven until Jesus Christ arose from the dead. He arose first, and then he led them captive. So nobody can make it to heaven without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so people can only be born again after the resurrection. So even people like Nicodemus, who the Lord told that he must be born again, could not have been born again that particular night. Why? Jesus Christ hadn't died yet. Amen? So he couldn't be born again that particular night, but the Lord said, you must be born again. And I think that, like we studied Nicodemus here a few Sundays back, and if you look at the scriptures and you see the three times that Nicodemus is actually mentioned in the scriptures, you'll find out that there's a good chance that he was born again, and he's a good chance he's in heaven today. And so he would have to wait, though, until Christ came up out of the grave to be born again. Look at verse 4, back in 1 Peter 1, verse 4. It says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. As believers, we all have an inheritance, and the reason we now have an inheritance is because we have been made the sons of God. We are in the family, we are God's children, so that means that everything that the Father in heaven has, we also have, to include eternal life. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. These people were believers just like you and me. Now, Peter's talking to these people, and he's writing a letter to these people, but these people are believers in this age the same as we were, or same as we are. And so these people, they're saved, they're kept by the power of God just like we are, and because we're saved, we're kept. Peter says in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. You know, these people not only rejoice, but the Bible says they greatly rejoiced. And the reason these people were greatly rejoicing was because not only had they been saved, not only had they been born again by God, but God was going to keep them saved. Now, that's something that all of us as believers should be rejoicing at. I tell you this, folks, I mean, we should be thankful for our salvation, but we should also thank God that he gives us enough grace that he keeps us saved. Because I'll tell you this, if he didn't keep us saved, we wouldn't stay saved very long. Amen? Maybe, 5 minutes after you got saved, maybe? It's the strangest thing when people that believe that you could lose your salvation, for starters, it seems like they're never really trying to live for the Lord much, which is kind of strange. And two, they're fooling themselves. I mean, listen, when God saved you, he has to keep you saved, or you would never keep your salvation. Ever. And so these people were kept. And that's something that all of us as believers should greatly rejoice in. Listen, if you could get saved today and then lose your salvation the moment you committed a sin, how could you possibly greatly rejoice in that? How could you do that? I mean, if you're honest with yourself, I mean, if salvation is nothing more than a Russian roulette game where basically, you know, I'm saved, I'm not saved, I'm saved, I'm not saved, I'm saved, I'm not saved, oops, I died and I wasn't saved. I'm going, you know, how could you rejoice in that? That's basically what it would be if you could lose it. You know, are you gonna die when you have it or when you don't have it? I'm thankful that if I die today, I know I'm going to heaven because I'm kept by God. Now look at verse 6 again. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. He was saying to these people, you're saved, you're kept saved, even though now for a little while, if need be, you face a lot of temptations. Peter knew that these Christians were likely to continue to face great persecution. The whole early church faced great persecution. And we read about the things that they faced when Christianity first began and after Jesus Christ died on the cross. And we see how these people were treated and how the early church was persecuted. But Peter here was saying that persecution was likely to continue and would get worse. And some people would face prison time. Some people would probably be put to death. Some people would be fed to lions. That's what they did with Christians back then. And we're told that these people were in heaviness because of those persecutions. And yet we're told that these people greatly rejoiced. They greatly rejoiced, even though on this earth they were facing the possibility of a very dangerous and bleak outlook in their lives as Christians on this side of eternity. You know, it kind of reminds you of Paul sitting there, Paul and Silas sitting there in jail and singing. They were rejoicing, though they were facing great persecution. How could these people possibly rejoice greatly after being persecuted and facing even more persecution? How could they do that? I mean, can you imagine what some of these people were facing back then as being for being Christians? I mean, can you imagine knowing that there were people like the Apostle Paul used to be before he got saved that were hunting down Christians? Can you imagine if the government were to pass a law that outlaws Christianity starting today and said all Christians were to be gathered up and say they're going to put them inside of some rehabilitation camp, and they started putting out flyers asking for rewards for anybody that would turn in Christians? You saw it never happen here in the United States. Don't be so sure of that. Don't be so sure of that. But let's say it did happen. And so they put flyers out everywhere on telephone poles and all these different things, and they're saying reward for anybody turning in Christians. And you know that your friends know you're a Christian. And you know that your coworkers know you're a Christian. And you know that some of your greedy family members know that you're a Christian. And you know any one of these people could turn you in a second. Can you imagine how heavy that would weigh on you all the time? I mean, every time you went out in public and somebody made eye contact with you, you'd think, man, he just recognized me. He's going to turn me in. Every time a patrol car got too close to you on the highway, you're thinking that he's going to come after you. Some of you probably already think that now. Amen. Every time you hear a car door slam at night, you'd start to sweat, wondering if they're getting ready to break down your door and carry you out of there. I can't even imagine that. That's kind of what these Christians were going through. Now, perhaps some of you here this morning wouldn't have a worry in the world if they were to pass a law like that in this country, because no one really knows that you're a Christian. Maybe you just feel safe as all get out because nobody would ever suspect you of being a Christian. But these people here were living for the Lord. These people were saved, and they were had a good testimony. They were showing up to church. They were going out and telling people about Jesus Christ. And these people knew that they were Christians. And so I can't imagine how heavy that was weighing on them. And surely they were going to face even greater persecution. And yet they still were able to rejoice greatly. Why? Well, like we saw, they were saved, and they were kept saved. They could certainly rejoice over that, but they could also rejoice for another reason as well. Look at verse 7. It says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that cherisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. These people were greatly rejoicing over being persecuted, because they knew that the persecution they faced and would face would be their opportunity to have their faith tested, and that their persecution would be an opportunity to give honor and glory to Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were looking at their persecution as an opportunity. Boy, that's not how we look at it, is it? I mean, when things start to go wrong for us, we don't say, no, well, this is a great opportunity. You get bad news from a doctor on your health, and you say, well, this is an opportunity to glorify God. Most of us don't think that way. Most of us say, well, Lord, why me? Lord, I was serving you faithfully. Well, Lord, why'd you allow this to happen? No, these people didn't do that. They looked at it as an opportunity. When Peter said, listen, you're going to face, if need be, you're going to be facing manifold temptations, these people rejoicing greatly, saying, great, I have an opportunity to glorify God. Isn't that something? That's how we're supposed to be. You know, when I read passages like this, you know what the first thing it shows me is? We all have a lot of growing to do, don't we? You know, we start to think that we've arrived spiritually until something bad happens. And then we're shown really quick we haven't arrived spiritually, okay? And so, now, you say, well, that's amazing. Well, if you think that's amazing, that these people could rejoice greatly, that knowing that persecutions are coming because they have the opportunity to glorify God. If you think that's amazing, I'll show you something more amazing. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 8. It says, whom having not seen, ye love. The crowd that Peter was writing to, just like us, had never seen Jesus Christ, but they loved him. And they loved him so much that they were rejoicing at the prospect of suffering persecution for his sake so that Jesus would be honored and glorified, and they hadn't even seen him. Let me ask you something. Is that you this morning? I mean, you could tell a lot about somebody, how much they love somebody, by the sacrifices they're willing to make for that person. Was John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him shall not perish but have everlasting life? You could tell a lot by how somebody loves someone, by the sacrifices they make. Amen. Jesus Christ laid down his life willingly for everybody, for every Christian. For everybody who would receive him, he laid down his life willingly. But yet, we say we love the Lord, and we sing, oh, how I love Jesus. But so many Christians aren't willing to do anything, aren't willing to sacrifice anything for the sake of the Lord. Sure can tell how much a person likes somebody or loves somebody by how much they're willing to go through for them and how much they're willing to sacrifice for them. You can tell how much somebody loves somebody by how much they seek to please them day after day and what they're willing to go through for that person. Let me ask you this morning, how much do you love the Lord? How much do you love Jesus? Now the next verse is probably one of the best verses in the whole Bible that describes the faith of a born-again believer. Definition of faith, according to Hebrews 11:1, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, that's the definition. If you read over in Hebrews 11:1, that's the definition of faith that the Bible gives. But you see an example, a perfect example of that faith in verse 8. Look at verse 8. It says, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. Now the world says, I'll believe it when I see it. That's the world's philosophy. I'll believe it when I see it. Yet they claim that true science is observable. You realize today that for it to be actual science, you have to observe it happening. That's their proof. In other words, we did this experiment and we saw that, that this changed to this, so therefore it's science that will change this under those circumstances. That's what science is. If it's not observable, it has to be called a theory. Okay? That's according to the rules of science that the world has made up. Okay? If you can't prove it by sight or see it or duplicate it and see that it's so, then it is only a theory. And isn't it a strange thing that that they will claim things as being science like evolution? They'll claim that to be in science, but no one was ever here during the Big Bang that they claim happened. So how could you possibly say that's science? It's not observable, but they call it science. No one's ever seen evolution. There's no missing links to be found. And listen, they're always looking for the missing link. If we all came from one living cell and we're all related to the banana tree, there would be missing links everywhere. You would see a skeleton there that's half bamboo and half, bone or something, because we all came from one living cell. But they're always looking for that one. Listen, it's a theory. Why? They haven't seen it. They can't produce it. They can't copy it. They can't make it to where it's observable. And yet they call it science. And yet they think we're crazy for believing in God that we can't see and loving Jesus Christ, whom nobody on this earth has laid their eyes on. And they think that we're nuts for putting our faith in what he did on the cross for us to save us from the wages of our sin. But may I tell you this morning that if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, your Savior, and you've called upon him to save your soul, you have reason to rejoice this morning with joy unspeakable and full of glory, because your soul has been spared and you no longer have to face the second death to pay for the sins that you owed a wage for. Now look at verse 10. Of which salvation? Talking about the same salvation that you and I enjoy today. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, according to these verses, the prophets of the Old Testament who wrote about the death, the burial, and the glorification of Christ and how he was to be glorified, which is the gospel today, they inquired and searched and tried to find out exactly what that event actually meant and when that event would actually happen. They wanted to know more about what the Holy Spirit had given them to write down. How many of you know this morning that every word in that Bible was spoken by the prophets by the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit spoke through them. And the way it works, or the way it worked, is every prophet there, the Holy Spirit would speak through them, and then somebody would write that down. Sometimes it was the person that the Holy Spirit was speaking through. Sometimes there was another person there. Like you read over in the book of Jeremiah, there was a fellow by the name of Baruch, and he's the guy who wrote down what Jeremiah spoke. And so you have the things that are written down. What was actually said was God's words. And then when they wrote it down, that's Scripture. And all Scripture is given by inspiration. So that means that the words that you read in your Bible, they are God's words. And you say, can't be that, because, over thousands of years, man will certainly mess that up. Well, I don't know about the God that you serve, but the God that I serve said that he would preserve his word forever, Psalm chapter 12, and he's big enough and powerful enough to make sure that his word is preserved exactly as the Holy Spirit spoke it. And that's what you have today. Now, if you say, well, I just believe that, and you'd be surprised how many Christians today, or professing Christians today, will say, well, man gets into it, man messes it up, so, we just have to compare all these different versions to find the truth. That's nonsense. He said, I preserve it from this generation forever. That means that the Word of God is here on this earth today, perfectly preserved as it was when the Holy Spirit spoke it. And so these prophets, they were trying to figure out, because remember, the Holy Spirit gave them the words to speak. But when you read about some of the things that that was spoken, can you imagine them trying to figure that thing out? You read over there in the book of Daniel, and Daniel was given visions of the Antichrist. In fact, one of those visions was so horrible that he fainted when he gave vision about the Antichrist. There is no way that he could have understood the things that he was writing. But he knew it was bad. Amen? And there are a lot of things, the prophecy of end times, that these prophets could not understand. And one of the things they couldn't understand was they understood that Jesus Christ was going, or that the Messiah was going to die. It says right there in Daniel chapter 9, the Messiah be cut off. And they understood. In fact, turn if you would have to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. By the way, Isaiah chapter 53 was what the eunuch was reading on the side of the road there in Acts chapter 8. The eunuch got saved, and the Holy Spirit sent Philip to witness to the eunuch. He was sitting there reading in Isaiah chapter 53, and he was reading about what happened to Jesus Christ. But Isaiah, when Isaiah wrote it, he wrote it because those were the words that were given to him by the Holy Spirit, but he did not understand the significance of what he was writing. Now, in Isaiah chapter 53, now, when we read this, you're talking about a perfect, if you take this and you compare it to, say, Matthew chapter 27, or any of the Gospels where it talks about the death of Jesus Christ, and you compare it, you see exactly what he's writing about here, and you know this has to be from God, because there's no man could write this and get these things perfect like this. Look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men. Was that true? Absolutely. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He came to die for sinners. He was made sin for us. Verse 7, he was oppressed, and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. You remember where he was buried? Yeah, he was buried in a sepulcher owned by a rich man. And it says he was cut off from the land of the living, the transgression of the people was stricken. He was made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Where was he crucified at? Between two thieves. And he bared the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now that matches, if you read over there and you read about the death, the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ as it's recorded in the Gospels, that matches perfectly. And this is not the only ones that match. I mean, you could find out where they gambled over his clothes and put the robe on him. You could find all that in the Old Testament. But the problem is this: when Isaiah wrote that, Isaiah had no idea then that a person had to believe in the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Now, he knew what he wrote, but he had no idea of the significance of it. He had no idea. And so these verses show that, I mean, obviously there's no way man could have written these words, because man can't see the future. God can. And so God put these words in the mouth of Isaiah, and Isaiah wrote those words down, but he didn't have any idea what it meant or when it was going to happen. And he and the prophets knew that the coming Messiah would redeem people in some way, because Job said this in Job 19:25. He said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth." So they knew that they would be redeemed somehow. They knew that Messiah would be cut off, but they couldn't put it all together. Okay, and they had no idea that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was going to save anyone. That information was hid from them. For if the princes of this world had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so the prophets had no idea about the gospel that was preached today. The sufferings of Jesus Christ, the glorification of Jesus Christ, was not meant for the old prophets to know, nor was it meant for the common everyday people of the Old Testament to know. Now they did find out about it. You say, when? When they were down in Abraham's bosom. Remember, the Lord descended first, and he went down there and he preached to the spirits in prison, and then he gave gifts unto men. Don't you understand, when he went down there, the gifts he gave unto men, you know what it was? Everlasting life. They couldn't make it to heaven except through Jesus Christ. They couldn't make it to heaven unless they believed the same gospel that you and I believe today. But they didn't hear it. They didn't understand it while they were alive. How many of you understand that? While they were alive, on this side of eternity, those Old Testament prophets didn't understand that, but they understood it once Jesus went down and gave gifts unto men. And that's the reason they're in heaven today. Okay? Now, look at verse 12 and I'll show you. Unto whom it was revealed. It's talking about the gospel. It's talking about the death of Christ and the glorification of Jesus Christ. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves. It wasn't revealed to them. The truth of it, of it being how a person gets saved, how a person gets born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was not revealed to them. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The things that those Old Testament prophets wrote by the inspiration of God ministered to the nation of Israel, because that was ministered to them when they wrote it down. Because when Isaiah wrote that book, it was actually to the nation of Israel. And that's who the doctrine is for, the nation of Israel. But the prophecies given about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow was not for the benefit of the nation of Israel. Those things were written and benefit to minister unto us. So you have a Bible today. And so let's say if you're not saved, you can go to the book of Isaiah chapter 53. And you could read that. And you would understand the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's been sent to this world to reprove this world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You could read that and the Holy Spirit apply that to your heart and say, hey, wait a second, he died for my sins. You mean to tell me you can get saved by reading Isaiah chapter 53? Well, I don't know. Why don't you ask the eunuch? Amen? I mean, he's sitting there on the side of the road and he says, who is this talking about? Philip comes right there and he goes, understand this what thou readest? And he said, how can I accept some man show me? And so Philip sat there and said, okay, this is talking about Jesus Christ the Messiah. What must I do to be baptized? You must believe. He believed and got baptized. Don't you understand that those were written for that eunuch's benefit? That eunuch was not in the Old Testament. He was living in the New Testament after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's written for us. Those prophecies were given to minister to us in this age. And notice here that it continues to say in verse 12, which things the angels desire to look into. Isn't that something? Even angels from heaven can't wrap their minds around how great a salvation that is offered to whosoever call upon the name of the Lord. I mean, the fact that God manifest in the flesh would come to this earth and die for wicked, unrighteous, sinful people, both Jew and Gentile. The fact that God would show so much grace and mercy is something that even the angels, who are always with God, even they desire to look into it. That's how great your salvation is. I mean, they were blown away by it. Now, if the angels who live in heaven, who are in the presence of God, have to look into this thing because it's so fantastic, it's so mind-blowing, if they're amazed at just how much grace God had to have to come to this earth in form of a man, to allow his creation to pull out his beard, to mock him, to put a crown of thorns on him, to whip him with a cat of nine tails, spit on him, hit him, and nail him to the cross. If those angels see that, knowing that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, can you imagine what they're thinking? They must be thinking, how in the world could he possibly do that for those people? How in the world could he possibly die for somebody that would do that to him? I'll tell you this, it kind of blows my mind too. When I think about Jesus Christ dying for me, I'm thinking, how in the world? How could God come to this earth and die for Bob Crowder? Bob Crowder deserves hell. Bob Crowder deserves hell for what he's done since he got saved. But yet he died for my sins, and he keeps me saved. And those angels are saying, I don't understand that. Those angels desire to look into it because that's how great your salvation is, folks. That's the same salvation we take for granted every day. Every day. Sometimes we get up and we don't even think about the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't even think about what he did for us. Sometimes, you know, if we come to church and a pastor mentions it, like, oh yeah, yeah, he died on the cross. Listen, we take things for granted. And, you know, you've heard me say it before, but, you know, there have been people that I've, you know, after preaching, they say, boy, you know, you just seem to always mention that cross. Why do you always have to mention that cross? Seems like every time you preach, you have to talk about the cross. It's because we take it for granted. Because the greatest thing you have is the salvation of your soul. But yet we forget and we take it for granted. We don't think about those things. But those angels, who's right there in the presence of God every single day, every single minute, even they couldn't understand the amount of grace that God gave us. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose the third day. Believing that, putting your trust in him and him alone will save you and save you forever. That's what these people were rejoicing over. These people understood hey, my sins have been forgiven. Hey, Jesus Christ loved me so much that he was willing to die for me. Hey, he's keeping me saved. And now Peter's writing to us and saying, we're going to go through manifold temptations. Amen. I want to go do something for the Lord because of all he's done for me. Those people understood how great a salvation they have. Those people who have died since then, the martyrs, understood the salvation that they have. They understand, listen, as long as my soul's saved, this body's going to die anyway. It deserves to die. But my soul's saved and I get an opportunity to glorify the Lord with persecutions, I'm in. That should be every one of us. The first time that we turn and run at the first bit of persecution, you've forgotten just how great the salvation that you've been given. Listen, folks, we can't take that for granted. I want to encourage you every day, get up and think about the price that was paid for you. It's not just some man that died on that cross. It was God manifest in the flesh, who left heaven, got into a body, and said, I'm going to come down here and I'm going to die for the most wicked people that's ever been. I'm going to die for all of them. And when it says he died for the sins of men, that's for everybody's sins. Now, you think about this. We look at ourselves and we say, well, I ain't so bad. I ain't robbed a bank or anything. We say that. But you realize he died for Adolf Hitler's sins too. Stalin. And, you know, terrorists. He died for all of them. Died for all of them. That's something those angels desire to look into. That's something that's pretty amazing. Let's don't take it for granted. Amen? Let's pray.